Father, thank you always for your mercy and your grace and the kindness that you have shown us and the kindness that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, our great Savior. And help us, Lord, please, to live always, at all times, and in all ways for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just giving a little bit of time in Sunday school to the subject matter of Christian ethics, which is, you know, going to include some things that we would expect and maybe some things that we don't expect. Again, a lot of this is being derived from what I think is really an excellent book by Walter Kaiser, What Does the Lord Require, in which he kind of explores some of these things. And some of them, I mean, if you get the book and are looking at it, like he has a chapter on gambling, and I don't think I'm going to do that. We spent some time talking about that a while back. And some of these things we periodically discuss anyway. And then, you know, I'm going to add a couple of things while we're on the subject matter that he does not include. But I try, and I'm not saying I succeed, but I try to keep a balance between, you know, just working systematically through the text of Scripture and then dealing with themes. I like to deal with themes in Sunday school. I think it provides more opportunity for discussion. So this morning, I want to tackle this, and this is a big subject, and, you know, I want to try and look at it from a little bit larger viewpoint, and I'm not saying that I'm going to be successful at that, but that is my goal, is to think about the ethics of money from a bigger standpoint than just our individual wallets, which tends to be the way we talk about money or the way pastors talk about money. So we'll call this the ethics of wealth obtaining, possessing, and using. Just simply wealth is obviously in the world a very large issue, just the very existence of it. And it poses some theological questions, which I guess would be the way that, you know, many people would tend to view it, the kind of questions that we would pose of God. Okay? So, we would start, of course, with our most foundational argument, which is that God made wealth. And I'm not going to work us through all of these passages, but Genesis 2:11 is the explanation, part of the explanation of the creation of precious metals in the world. Our viewpoint would be that, you know, things that like gold and silver, things like oil, things like diamonds, those are pot products of creation that God has placed within the earth. This is deliberate. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it's not just that God owns an empty box, so to speak, but everything that is in it belongs to him. Haggai 2:8 is expressly clear. God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. So there's one side of the equation. Okay? The other side of the equation, and let me ask you now to turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 18. I would throw out the question this way. If God is the creator of the world's wealth, and just that statement, by the way, is kind of a loaded statement, why does God seem to have such a hatred for it? So we have these Old Testament explanations about the presence of wealth that comes from God. And when we get to the very end, Revelation chapter 18, what we find is God systematically and deliberately dismantling the economic structure of the world. After these things, I saw another angel came down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Which raises the question, verse number 4, exactly what are the sins of Babylon? What are the sins that God's people are to avoid when it comes to Babylon? Verse number 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Stand afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and shall mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyan wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So what God had made in putting gold in the ground in Eden, God dismantles at the end in the destruction of Babylon. So how do we explain that? What is the sin of Babylon the harlot? And I don't ask that lightly. And by the way, I think that many people would have different answers to the question. And I don't mean in unpacking the theology. What is the sin of wealth in the world today? What is the sin? I mean, this is the nor God. This is where we want to be. But I mean, the answer to that question, folks, I mean, the Omaha World Herald had an article today that income inequality is greater than it's ever been in the world, or something to that effect. Can anybody help me here with the facts? I don't want to misspeak the facts. But the World Herald today had an article on income inequality. This is a critical concept in the world today. Income inequality. Right, when we start talking about the ethics of wealth, and again, I want to back up and look at it from a much larger picture than you have some money and God wants it. Those things are true. But how do we think about wealth in this world properly when, on the one hand, it is part of God's good creation, and on the other hand, the system is brought to utter destruction at the very end. Why are some people rich and other people poor? Why is it that way? Why are some nations rich and other nations poor? And by the way, part of the answer to that humanly is not too much government. Why are some nations rich and other nations completely destitute? What does this say about the Lord? What does this say about wealth? Where does this leave us as Christians? Okay? What is the responsibility of the rich towards the poor? And we kind of dealt with this, and I don't want to go back and revisit it. I would just remind you once again, folks, there is never a week that goes by that we do not get a request for money at the church. Had one this week from a guy. I need help paying my rent. What is the responsibility of the rich towards the poor? What is the responsibility of those who have towards those who don't? And again, how you answer that question, I mean, in the United States of America, folks, the answer to that question is changing. And I'm not here to try to preserve American culture. I'm just stating this as a fact. Since the day that we opened the door and walked into the room as a country, that it was the job of the United States government to provide services for its citizens, that has become a monster that has only grown. So that again, the World Herald has an article today about a lady, and your heart goes out to the lady. But what is the lady's problem? The lady's problem is the failure of the Medicare system. And in none of the article does anybody even broach the subject, is the Medicare system, the Medicaid system, a legitimate system? We don't even have that conversation anymore. That doesn't even cross the radar screen anymore. Right? We have a generation of people who are entering adulthood who have been brought up on the idea that things like health care are rights and not benefits. For many of us, whatever the cost of health care, it was always viewed as a benefit. You got a job, and part of the benefit may or may not have been health insurance, some form of health coverage. Under President Barack Obama, that changed. And it became a universal right. What are the ethics of these kinds of things? What are the responsibilities of those who have towards those who don't? Is it a proper role of human government to equalize wealth among the citizens of a nation? Is that a legitimate thing to do? Yes, ma'am. The Lord said we will always have the poor. That is exactly right. That is Jesus' declaration. Which, why will we always have the poor? That will become perhaps a part of the answer and part of the question. Is it the government's job? I mean, seriously, folks, is it the responsibility? And I'm just going to confine it to our country's government. Is it the responsibility of our government to devise a system in which the wealth of people like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and the highest paid business people and entertainers in the world, is taken from them and distributed among the lesser privileged people. Is that a legitimate function of government? And the truth is, folks, that we can all, I mean, in our independent, fundamentalist, predominantly middle class, let's not kid each other, predominantly white world, we can all talk about the welfare state. But we all receive from the government. The government has entered into the business of providing for and subsidizing services to almost every aspect of society. What is the legitimate function? Is this where governments belong? Is one economic system more biblical than another? Can biblical Christianity survive in China in a Marxist economic world? But you have to be careful there, because China has learned, like every other Marxist economic system has learned, that they don't sustain themselves. So China's a little bit like these other countries, like Vietnam and like Cuba is developing to realize we want to be a communist government and we want to be a Marxist economic system, but we're going to have to admit to some free market reforms in order to make the place go. Or can biblical Christianity only exist in a free market society like we have? Or, and anyone again, is a free market society like what we have really one of the byproducts of a Christian worldview? And I would argue, by the way, that it is, but that's not really my intention, that when you take biblical principles and apply them to an economic system, you invariably end up with a free market system. But then, since people are sinners, free market systems are horrifically brutal if left untended. So we're always trying to solve that. Okay, the Bible talks about wealth a lot, and I got I got these statistics from John MacArthur. So I didn't spend the week scouring the Bible and doing the math on my own, is I guess the point. He said about 4 of every 10 of Jesus' parables involve money. He uses at least a financial illustration. He says about 10% of the Gospels talk about money, which is more than they talk about heaven and hell combined. If you take all the heaven and hell references, they come to less than all of the money references. In the entire Bible, there are about 2,000 different references to wealth, which and tallies about twice as many as there are to verses on faith and prayer combined. Take all the verses on prayer, all the verses on faith, put them together, they're still outnumbered by references to money and wealth 2 to 1. So how would we interpret that? What conclusion would we draw from that? So I would make these observations. Number one, God cares very much how we use the things that he gives us. Okay, God created a world in which he put gold and oil and diamonds in the ground. And when he got done with that, he said, "This is very good." The problem is not in the presence or the existence or even the ownership of those things. So the corruption of the Babylon system is not that it traffics in gold and silver and fine linen. It is the way in which it traffics in gold and silver and fine linen. That's where the problem lies. Not in the presence. Money is one of the very real and very important litmus tests of our faith. And let me ask you, if you would, just to turn to Luke chapter 18. We kind of walked through this. Or when we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse number 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from thy youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when you go to Luke chapter 19, you find a completely different kind of story. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So I think, folks, just if we look at it, we would understand that, I would hope that we would understand that Jesus is not selling salvation. And if he is, we all have a little bit of a challenge on our hands, because the price is not the same to everybody. Of the rich young ruler, the price was everything. And yet Zacchaeus gave away half of his goods and got his salvation. The point is that there is a relationship between our spiritual dimension and the way we view finances. Nobody's buying salvation, and it's not a demand of everybody that you sell all that you have in order to obtain it. But money poses an issue to people, and it is a clear reflection of the way we relate to God and the way we think about things spiritually. The Lord cares about how we use our money. It is the litmus test of our faith. In fact, if I can, 2 Corinthians 8:8, and this is not anything to do with the tithe. This is what we would call a special offering. Paul said to the Corinthians, and we know historically that the church at Corinth was one of the more affluent churches that Paul ministered in, right? He said, "Pony up the money to prove the sincerity of your love." Christianity is probably the oldest "put your money where your mouth is" religion. The Bible is very clear about that. I mean, again, folks, I mean, I operate under the assumption that whenever I preach about money, there is at least going to be somebody who is wondering if all I'm really trying to do is get more money out of them. In other words, I always operate under the assumption that somebody is going to be questioning the motive. And I question the motive. I'm not going to lie to you. Whenever I come to a passage of money, I question my own motive. Am I just trying to boost the offerings? Or am I really trying to present the truth of the biblical text? And I say all that to say this. Nobody could seriously levy the charge against God that all he's trying to do is make money off of us. That's just a gross rejection of everything that we know about God and the relationship that we have. Pastors live off the offerings of the congregation. God does not live off the offerings of his people. Right? The golden streets and the pearly gates were not built upon your tithe money. just not. That's not the point. So what's a Christian to do? So all of that to get to what I would argue, Deuteronomy chapter 8, what I would argue is the most fundamental biblical explanation of money anywhere in the Bible. In other words, this is the foundation, right? Everything that the Bible goes on to develop about giving is going to be anchored in Deuteronomy 8 in some way. To one of the things that is explained here. So that when God comes in and talks to us about giving a tithe or giving an offering or using all things to His glory, it is in some way going to be a reflection of whether or not we are mastered by the teaching of Deuteronomy 8. It's not a question of us mastering the text. It is literally a question of the text mastering us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the fundamental framework for thinking correctly about wealth. This is what should drive every governmental system and every law. This is what should drive our personal finances. This is what should drive our church finances. Of course, Deuteronomy is written to the generation that survived the 40 years in the wilderness. It is the second law. Not law number two, but the giving of the same law to a new generation as they are the people prepping to go into the land. So this is written to the generation that survived 40 years in the wilderness. And we're going to get into this, and I'm only thinking about it because we're getting ready to start doing the book of Numbers on Wednesday nights, which is, by the way, almost exactly the same number of adults that go into it, that end up going into the land as started off going into the land. There are two censuses taken in the book of Numbers, one the generation that is going to be condemned and died, and one the generation that was survived and raised, almost identically the same number of people. The people who have been doing this have been waiting to get into this land 600 years. Actually, more than 600 years. So this land of promise, we've been waiting on this promise to be fulfilled for millennia, or for not millennia, but for hundreds of years. God's going to give us this land. God's going to give us this land. God's going to give us this land. And the focus of the chapter is to be careful. To be careful. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Be careful to remember that God tests us with wealth. What is the primary function of money? And if you think that the primary function of money is to pay bills and buy things, you are biblically mistaken. That is not the primary function of money. The primary function of money is to reveal our spiritual values. Be careful to remember that God tests you with wealth. Verse number one. Deuteronomy, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So be careful to remember that wealth is a test. After generations of waiting, folks, these people are about to be rich. They are about to be rich in every way that it was possible for people to be rich in their world. So imagine a scenario that goes something like this, right? You have grown up knowing that when you turn 21, $1 billion is going to be deposited into your bank account. And what would the Lord say to you on the night before your 21st birthday? This is the way the Lord talks to these people. Their poverty was a test of faith. See, wealth tests our faith, whether we have it or whether we don't. Right? So when it comes to money, when it comes to being affluent, when it comes to being not affluent, here's what God is after. Are you going to obey me or not? And he talks to them, right? Like a father would instruct his son. Right? Your sons or daughters, and God instructs us. This is the illustration that is being put forth here. Well, what about getting my bills paid, and what about making rent, and what about paying tuition? Well, what did you lack? Did your clothes wear out? Did your shoes wear out? Was your stomach empty? No. I took care of all that stuff. The primary function of money is not to pay bills and buy stuff. It just isn't. And when we only view it as having a commercial aspect, right, then we are biblically deficient and we are very perilously close to living in the condemnation of Babylon. So remember to obey now that you're about to be rich. Secondly, be careful to remember that the ultimate source of wealth is God. Be careful to remember that the ultimate source of wealth is God. Verse number 7 through verse number 11. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water. Remember, these are people who spent the last 40 years living in a desert. Of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. So be careful to remember that money is a test. And be careful to remember that God is the ultimate source of wealth. Human economic systems, and you know, a number of years ago, it just kind of came to me that, you know, I don't mean in a dream or a vision, but you know, I teach in the academy, and you know, came to me, could I teach the economics? Which, if you've studied economics, you know that real, I don't want to say real, but you know, when you go into economics further, it's heavy in the math, and I'm not competent or qualified to teach the math. What we do in high school is really kind of an economic theory class, and I really enjoy it. In fact, it's probably the favorite thing that I teach is economics. Economics is the study of the production, distribution, and consumption of goods. That's the definition that we start with. That's what human economic systems are about: the production, the distribution, and the consumption of goods. Right? And one of the things that any free market economist would tell you is that in a true free market, it really is possible to create wealth out of virtually nothing. In other words, you don't need to keep, it's not like the world is the same size economic pie and we need to keep chopping it into smaller and smaller slices so that everybody gets some. That's kind of the Marxist theory of economics. The pie is this big, nobody should have a bigger piece than anybody else, and so we're going to chop it up into equal sized pieces. That's the theory. But the ultimate source of wealth, folks, is God, not your brain, not your hard work, not your skills, not your credentials. The ultimate source of wealth is God. Why is the ultimate source of wealth God? Because the ultimate purpose of wealth is to put us to the test spiritually. So God the wise Father is in heaven distributing wealth among his people. Some have more, some have less. All are taking the same test. Will you obey or not? Will you keep his commandments or not? Will you do what he says or not? We're all being subject to the same test. We're all answering the same test questions. God is the source of wealth. And the very real danger of getting a lot of wealth is that you turn your back on the God who gave it to you. And this is not, right? God, when God is talking to them, right? God is talking to people who are like on the equivalent of the night before their 21st birthday when they're about to become millionaires. And God is going, you're going to become a millionaire tomorrow. Don't forget me. And you're going, oh, I would never forget you, God. This is a great gift. But when you walk through the history of Israel, and I don't have the time anymore to look at the verses, but when you read verses like Amos 2, verse 6, and Amos 4, 1, and Amos 5, 11, and Isaiah 3, 15 through 16, what you discover is that is exactly what the Israelites did. They got rich, and then they went Jehovah who? I'm rich. It's all about me. Right? And so their social sins, their sins of forgetting the poor, their sins of luxurious living while forgetting the poor, their sins of oppressing other people to get more money, are not just economic sins, they're spiritual sins. They're the sin of disregarding God's instruction about money because they have disregarded God. Verses 12 through 20, be careful to remember that God can take it away as easily as he can give it. Since God is the source, and the purpose is not primarily to buy goods and pay bills, God can just take it away as quickly as he wishes. Verse number 12. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with thee, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So, Right? On the evening of their 21st birthday, as $1 billion is about to be put in the bank, God just says to them, remember me. And remember this, I can take the $1 billion back out as quickly as I put it in. You will be destroyed. So, okay, God talks about the, I'm sorry, I just read through this. He talks about their wealth and their work, okay, right? These are going to be hardworking people. They're going to do the job. They're going to tend their sheep and plant their crops, right? Just like you, right? You get up and your alarm clock goes off and you get up and you go to work and you do your work and you study your craft and you learn the skills to do it. And it's very easy to come to the conclusion that all that you enjoy is the result of your hand. God says differently. It's the result of His hand. Don't forget that. When that happens, He will take it away. So, conclusion. Okay? Poverty and wealth have as their primary purpose the trial of our faith. This is the ethic of it. What is its point? I mean, you know, I don't want us to just get bogged down into the mentality of, okay, what do I have to give to God? Because that's really a flawed question. What is the purpose of what I have? That's the better question. Okay, and I got to qualify this because I know we could go off on a million tangents on this. But fundamentally, wealth and poverty are not rewards or punishments. Now, God did say, if you forget me, I will take it away from you. And ultimately did, right? They did perish. They were carted off the land. They were dominated by their enemies. They still live, by the way, in that residual state. Right? Now, I mean, they just, you know, they're certainly important in the world, but for many years, they didn't even have their own homeland, and they were chased down and harassed every place they went, and nobody really wanted them. Nobody knew what to do with them. So I don't want to disqualify that. But the mentality that we live in the land of plenty, and we do, is because God likes us better than He likes people living in some impoverished part of the world, that's flawed thinking. Right? Because we're experiencing the same test that they are. Will we keep God's commandments? So we want ultimately then to remember that God is active every day in the financial lives of His people. Right? Our financial obligations to God don't end when the check goes on the offering plate or the button is pushed on the pay the bill button or whatever methodology you use. That doesn't end the relationship at all. It is ongoing. Okay, that's all I got. Questions, comments, disagreements?